John 14, 1 to 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Well, these verses from John chapter 14 contain two remarkable promises. Jesus promises that whoever believes in him will do the works that he's been doing, and they will even do greater works than his works. That's in verse 12. And then in the next two verses, he promises that he will do whatever we ask in his name. Now, as Christians, we take seriously the words of Jesus. We believe his promises. We've staked our very lives on what Jesus has said. We have eternal hope because we base our hope on the promises that Jesus has given of forgiveness for our sins and of new life. Last week, we looked at this hope of heaven that we have. In my Father's house are many rooms. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus is going to come and will take us to be with him so that we can be where he is with him for eternity. And we've staked our whole lives on these words and promises of Jesus. We no longer live for the world. We're not looking for the praise and the pleasures and the comforts and wealth that the world can offer. But we have fixed our hope entirely on the grace to be revealed at the coming of Christ. And so the promises of Jesus mean everything to the Christian. But then we come to promises like these. And these promises seem so enormous. What are we to make of them? And the second promise, where Jesus promises to give us anything that we ask him, it's not just here that Jesus makes these promises. We see them later on in this very same section in chapter 15 and verse 16, where he says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Or over the page in chapter 16 and verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. These promises that God will give us whatever we ask for. And here's the problem. If your prayers are anything like mine, I haven't received everything I've asked for. And as for the greater works, well, we think of those amazing miracles that Jesus did. He even raised people from the dead. And I think, well, I've not healed anyone. I've not raised anyone from the dead. do we have to kind of forget these promises and think, well, maybe Jesus didn't really mean them? But if we forget these, if these promises don't really seem to work, can we trust the other promises that Jesus has given? Well, rightly, we don't think that God will ever break his word. Rightly, we believe that Jesus will always keep his promises. So is it the problem with me? Is it my lack of faith? Are these promises really to make me feel guilty? Are we to make each other feel guilty because all the things that we've asked for in prayer have not been given to us and we haven't been healing people and raising people from the dead? And yet, this is such a comforting, encouraging passage where Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." So surely these promises are not made for us to feel guilty and for us to accuse each other of not doing great miracles like Jesus did. Surely Jesus is seeking to comfort and strengthen and encourage his disciples, not to leave us feeling like spiritual failures, especially in our times of weakness. And so we need to look carefully at what Jesus is promising us here. Because Jesus is seeking to help his disciples as they face fresh challenges, because soon he is going to die. They don't yet really appreciate that he's going to rise from the dead. So in the immediate future, they're going to be completely devastated when their master is humiliated and crucified to death. Yes, it will be a huge encouragement when he rises from the dead. But then he's going to ascend to his Father. He's not going to be with them in the flesh anymore. And Jesus is preparing them for that time. And he's seeking to strengthen and encourage them. Now, please don't get me wrong. The word of Jesus is always a challenge to our faith. He's always, always asking us to trust him, to believe him. And it's not easy to believe and to obey. But I think it's precisely because the disciples are weak and don't find it easy to trust and obey Jesus that Jesus is seeking to encourage them here. After all, remember the context. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So we need to look at the context, and then we're going to look at the promises themselves to understand what Jesus is promising here. And I think we can say, first off, these promises are not meant to crush us for what we might see as our spiritual failure, but rather are meant to encourage us. And also we need to say, we mustn't try and explain these promises away as if they're not promising anything. We need to understand what they are saying, but they are saying something. So let's see what Jesus is saying here. The first point I want to make is this, and this is really from verses 7 to 11. That the kind of immediate context of these promises. And this, the point is this. The promises are for those who believe in Jesus. These promises are not for anyone and everyone. They're for those who believe in Jesus. Look at verse 12 again. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. So these promises are for those who believe. And in the verses running up to this, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to do just that, to believe in him. Thomas had asked Jesus where he was going, because Jesus was talking about, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where are you going, says Thomas? And how can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going, verse 5. And then Jesus explains that he is the way, that he's going to his Father, and if they want to get to the Father, they need him. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus expands on this as he tells his disciples how that it's through Jesus himself that they can know God. so they can come to the Father through Jesus, verse 6, as we just looked at. They can know the Father because they know Jesus, verse 7. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus expands on that in verse 9. They can see the Father because they've seen him. Let me read verse 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time," Philip had said, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus goes on, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, all of this is because there is this close unity between God the Father and his Son Jesus. Now, the Father and the Son are distinct persons. They're not one and the same person. They're one God, but they are distinct persons. And yet there is this close unity between Father and Son. They share the same purpose, the same will. They do the same works. They speak the same words. Jesus puts it like this in verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." There's this close unity, this oneness, this togetherness. Think of a father and son running a family business. And this family business is going very well. The father and son, they share the same aims in this business. They have the same diligence. They both work hard. And they share the same ways of working. Though they may do different things, have different roles, but they have the same plan. And then one day, a business rival comes along and starts talking to the son and tries to sow doubts in his mind about what they're doing or their methods or what the father is like. And maybe this rival offers to pay the son a much higher wage than he's getting at the moment if he'll just come and work for him. And he says, "You know, my ways of working are far better than the ways that you and your father are running your business." But however hard that rival tries, he cannot find any point of difference between this father and son in their business. There's nowhere for him to kind of put his crowbar in to lever them apart. And that's a little bit like this unity between the Father and Son, between God and his Son Jesus. Of course, it's a much greater unity between Jesus and the Father, far greater than any human analogy we can think of. After all, you wouldn't be able to say of any two people, "Believe me," as Jesus does in verse 11, "when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." These are words of tremendous oneness. And of course, we see this unity in the way Jesus lived. The words that he spoke were exactly the words that his Father was speaking. The works that he did were the works that his Father gave him to do. So Jesus wasn't simply a messenger sent from God, like some envoy to represent God. No, he's God himself, come as a man. His works, stilling the storm when they were being tossed about in that boat on the lake, healing the sick, raising the dead, all these works show us who Jesus is, and they all encourage us to believe in him. Thomas says, "Lord, show us the Father." I wonder, have you ever thought, "If only I could see God"? You know, actually, we're all made in the image of God. We all have eternity in our hearts. And this is why the things of time and the things of the world never fully satisfy us. You can have a pay rise every year. You can have a pay rise every day. And it still wouldn't make you happy. It doesn't truly satisfy. Within us, we have this, we wouldn't necessarily express it or realize it, but we have this need, this longing for God. We want to see God. Moses, he says to God in Exodus 33, verse 18, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Do you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was brought out of, taken back out of the Philistine territory? The Philistines had captured the Ark, and the Ark represented the presence of God, and no one was allowed to touch it except the priests. But as the Philistines, who didn't know how they were supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on a cart with two oxen pulling it along, and the oxen pulled it back into the Israelite territory, and we read that there were 70 Israelite men, and they just couldn't resist the urge to look inside. And it's the kind of human urge. We want to see God. And sadly, those 70 men lost their lives because of their gross disrespect for God. They weren't allowed even to touch it. And Philip says here, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. You know, the deep longings in your heart, which so often you put in terms of more money or better relationships, or ultimately it's a longing for God, because only God can give you that true satisfaction. Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'll take you to the Father. The Father and I are so closely united that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. The words and the works that I speak and I do are the very works and words of the Father. Look to me, says Jesus, if you want to know God. Come to me, believe in me. I am the way to the Father. Later on, the Apostle John, who wrote these words in John 14, he wrote a letter in 1 John, and he said this in 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You know, surveys show that 93% of the world's population believe in some kind of God. That figure's a bit less in the UK, but it's still 70% of people will say that they believe in some kind of God. I'm not saying necessarily the Christian God, but they do believe in some kind of God. And the Bible would say to each of those people, not do you believe in some kind of God, but do you have the Son of God? Do you believe in Jesus? Or as Jesus says in verse 10, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? Jesus is constantly wanting people to believe him, because that's the only way that deep longing in the human heart is ever going to be answered, through Jesus Christ. He alone shows us the Father. He alone is so united to the Father. And so Jesus is urging them to believe in him, and then he gives them this promise. Verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. So that's our first point. The promises are for those who believe in Jesus. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Do you believe in Jesus? Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long? And I could say to you this morning, have you heard about Jesus for so long? Have you been brought up knowing about Jesus? Maybe you've heard from friends. Maybe you've read the Bible. Have you heard about Jesus so long and still you don't believe in him? It's only through him that you're going to find God. Only through him that you're going to know life. And now we're going to look at some of the blessings that come for those who believe as we look at these promises. So our second point, the works that Jesus promises to do through us. The works are greater because Jesus was going to the Father. The works are greater because Jesus was going to the Father. Verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, Jesus did the works of his Father. Why? Because his Father was living within him. And so he was doing the works of the Father. Now, we also, as Christians, are united to God. We'll look at this more next week, but verse 20. Jesus says, on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me. And I am in you. It's the same language as what Jesus says earlier on, how the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And now Jesus uses this same language to referring to our relationship with Jesus Christ. You are in me and I am in you. Our union with Christ is sometimes the phrase that we use. And we'll look more at this next week. Because we also are united to Christ, we can do his works. And then Jesus says, you will do even greater works than these. Now, there are certain things that this cannot mean. It cannot simply mean you're going to do greater in number. You're going to do more works than I've done. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, if there are hundreds of Christians, well, they're going to be able to do far more than Jesus as one person on earth could ever do. It doesn't mean that at all. There are plenty of ways to express that if it meant numerically more. No, these are greater in quality, not greater in quantity. Does it then mean that those who believe in Jesus are going to do more spectacular works, more amazing miracles? Well, possibly, but I doubt it. Why? Well, think of the apostles themselves. I don't read any of their miracles that were more amazing than raising Lazarus from the dead. It's difficult to imagine being able to do miracles that are more spectacular than what Jesus did, feeding 5,000 people from just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So I don't think it really means Christians are going to be able to do more spectacular miracles than Jesus did. I think rather we need to focus on what Jesus says, where he says that they're going to do this because I am going to the Father. The greatness of these works is somehow connected with the fact that Jesus is going to the Father. Now, we saw last week that when Jesus spoke about, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, that this was a phrase he'd been using a lot. I'm going there. And it refers to his death, his resurrection, and then when he ascended back to heaven. And all that he does as the ascended king. Giving the Holy Spirit, for example. Again, we see much more about his promise of giving the Holy Spirit in later verses, in what Jesus says here in John. You see, it's the effect and the impact of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension that is going to have this effect on our works. There's a power and a clarity that Jesus' resurrection gives. There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon each member of the body. It's different to the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is given to particular individuals for a particular purpose, for a particular time. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to each of the believers, enabling them, empowering them. Before Jesus rose from the dead, his miracles, his works, were somewhat veiled. People, of course, could see that a miracle had happened, but they didn't see the significance of it. What did they do after the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus tells us that they just wanted him to be their king so that he could provide them with bread. They haven't seen the significance of that miracle. Of course they want to get healed. Everyone who's sick wants to get healed. But they don't see the significance of what Jesus was doing as he healed people. He was showing them that the kingdom of God was near, was coming. That one day there's going to be perfect health and perfect provision. One day there's going to be heaven. And the miracles of Jesus, so they weren't destructive miracles. You know, I could blow that up and I could... No. They're creative. They bless people. They turn water into wine. They bring blessing. And because they were all pictures of the kingdom that's to come. But people didn't see it. And so they looked at it just at the kind of physical level. It's like their eyes were covered by a veil. Even the disciples didn't understand. You read again, the disciples didn't understand. You know, when Jesus asked them about the bread and they thought Jesus meant that, oh, they hadn't brought bread with them on the boat. And Jesus says, do you still not understand? But when Jesus rose from the dead, we read, John saw and believed. So he looks into the empty tomb. He believes. Suddenly it all begins to fall into place. Suddenly people realize just who Jesus Christ really is. So there's a far greater clarity after his resurrection. And that's what we have today. Yep, we haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. But actually we understand so much more than even his closest disciples did before the resurrection. And there's also a greater power. We have the Holy Spirit with us. So when Jesus says, you're going to do these greater things because I'm going to the Father, he's talking about the impact of what Christians will do. Their works are going to have greater impact than the works that Jesus did. Just look at how many believed in Jesus once the Holy Spirit was given. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost turned and believed and turned from their sins and confessed Jesus to be their Lord. That never happened when Jesus was preaching. Yes, thousands would listen to him, but then they would melt away. It didn't make sense. They misunderstood what he was saying. But when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, look at what happens. And it wasn't just then. Every day more were added to their number, we read in the book of Acts. You see, we're told at the beginning of the book of Acts, what's going on? I want to turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's written by Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote there about what Jesus began to do. Implication now in the book of Acts, he's writing about what Jesus is continuing to do. These greater works through his people, through the apostles, through the evangelists, through the church. As I said, the miracles that the apostles did were no more spectacular than the miracles Jesus did. But their impact was greater. The preaching in Acts wasn't better than the preaching of Jesus, but the impact was greater. And it wasn't just in terms of the numbers, the thousands who became Christians, but it was the impact on the individual life of someone powerfully being changed. Instead of being a self-seeking, selfish person, they become a generous person. Instead of having hatred in their hearts, that they're filled with love for others. And that continues to this very day. Christians who are willing to obey Jesus and willing to serve and willing to love. And so we hear testimonies like Pearl's that she's found a loving community. Not because we're particularly special, but because of the power of God in our lives, that we want to love one another. We don't do it perfectly, but we do love one another. And so Jesus is encouraging his disciples that the time is going to come when there is going to be an impact. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. So we're not to think that we have failed if we haven't been able to walk on water like Jesus did, or heal the sick or raise the dead. Please don't let anyone make you feel a spiritual failure because you can't do miracles. Now, we may see physical healing. I'm not denying that, of course, God can heal. But what we do see is lives transformed by the power of the resurrection. And what we do see is Christians doing the works of Jesus in terms of the compassion and the love. Some of us heard Tim Keller speaking on Friday evening at the OIQ Mission. And he made the point, in answer to those who object to, you know, Christianity, and I forget the exact question, but he made the point that when you look at the number of people who have given up the comforts and the securities of this life in order to serve others, the majority of them are Christians. He's not saying Christians are the only people who go out to needy parts of the world to serve as nurses and teachers and so on. But he's saying when you look at the actual figures, the majority are Christians, and the majority, the vast majority of those Christians are evangelical Christians, those who take the Bible seriously. This is the greater work. The deeds of love. And so Jesus is encouraging us here. You will do his works, even greater works than he did. Not because your preaching is going to be better, not because you can do more spectacular miracles, but because there's greater clarity. People can see who Jesus really is, and you have the Spirit. That's our second point. The works are greater because Jesus was going to the Father. And finally, the result of these promises are that the Father is glorified in the Son. The Father is glorified in the Son. Now, last summer, we as a family were on holiday in France, and we went to visit a chocolate factory. I was hoping for a bit more by way of free chocolates, but we only had one. But it's better in Switzerland. We went to a Swiss... But the interesting thing about this one in France was that it was a family-run business, quite a small chocolate business. And you could go right in there and you could see the people working as they made these fancy chocolates. And everything, of course, is set up to run smoothly in a certain way. You have the chocolate prepared, and it's all liquid, and it's constantly being churned over so it doesn't solidify. And then the first bit is poured into these molds, and just one thin layer to cover the molds. And then the surplus is scraped off and put back into the liquid chocolate. And then the next bit is to put the filling in. And then after you've done that, then you put the kind of covering. So you've sealed your truffle chocolate. And then you get to eat, sadly, just one. Well, the guide who told us all about, he was able to tell us exactly what was happening, a point here and point there. He knows exactly what is going on. Why? Because every person is working according to the plan. Now, we too are, if you like, in a family-run business. Actually, it's the kingdom of God, the household of God. We're described in the New Testament as co-workers with Christ. Not, of course, to make money, but to serve for God's glory and in his way, according to his plan. We're united in his love. We embrace his truth. We obey his commands. The very next thing, verse 15, after these promises, if you love me, keep my commands. We work according to the plan. We don't suddenly decide to, you know, make the chocolates in a completely different way and they all get scrambled. No, we work according to his commands. Now, in the light of that, think of these promises, verses 13 and 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. It's in the context of doing God's work. And in that context, we can ask anything. It's like your first day in a new job, and your boss shows you around and talks you over and says at the end, if you need anything, just ask me. Yeah? Is that what they'll say? If you need anything, just ask me. Don't hesitate to ask. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. I'm giving you these greater works to do. If you need anything, just ask me. Now you imagine on your first day of work, you've heard your boss saying that. You think, ooh, actually my wife would quite like a new sofa. Let me ask for a new sofa. My son, he would love a big screen in his bedroom. There's no way you're going to ask your boss for those things, is there? Okay? So we're not to take this verse completely out of context and say, oh, that means I can ask God for anything I want, anything I desire, and fulfill it all on my pleasures. You see, we're not to take promises like in verse 13 as if God is there as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus just to indulge us in our pleasures. James is pretty blunt when he tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Sadly, there's something called the prosperity gospel, which actually is no gospel, which tells you, take a promise like this and ask God to give you all the money, all the success, all the things that you ever wanted, all the health, all the abilities. And God promises, and he will give it to you. And it completely wrenches it out of context and makes it say something that Jesus is not saying at all. Sadly, such teaching is man-centered, pleasure-seeking, and frankly, guilt-inducing. Because if God hasn't answered those prayers for you, it's because of your lack of faith. And the person who's ill is made to feel even worse. It's not a gospel. Our prayers in Jesus' name are for asking for his help as we do his work to the glory of God. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Anything you need, just ask me. I want to encourage you in your work for me. Now just ask. Now what is it that glorifies the Father in the Son? Surely it's when the work of Jesus is seen in our lives and done through us. When people turn from their sin to trusting in Jesus Christ, that gives glory to the Father. When you and I become more and more like Jesus, that gives glory to the Father. And that's what you have in that other verse that I quoted later on from chapter 15 and verse 16, where Jesus is talking about bearing fruit. We're like the branches of a vine. And what does the vine keeper want? He wants fruit. You did not choose me, says Jesus, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Ask for fruit, that your lives can be fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit will be displayed in more love, more peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things we can ask for. We can ask for fruit in terms of seeing that the gospel spreading and bearing fruit in the lives of people that we share with and bring the gospel to. These are the things that are being encouraged in this promise. Do you need anything? Just ask me. Just ask me. Don't try and struggle on. You know, you're making that chocolate in the factory and it's run out of chocolate. How are you going to possibly make more chocolate? If it's run out here, just ask. Your spatula's broken. Just ask and he'll give you a new one. You're struggling with temptation? You're struggling to live a godly life? Just ask, says Jesus, and I'll give you the power, the strength to overcome that temptation. Have you stopped praying for someone because you don't see them turning yet to God? Keep asking me. Have you stopped witnessing to people because you don't think that it's going to do anything? No, no, just ask. You're going to do greater works than Jesus did. Ask him. You see, this is not meant to cast us down as spiritual failures. It's meant to encourage us to keep on praying. We might need to change the venue for the prayer meeting on Wednesday because there might not be enough room. You're all going to be there. I realize you can't all make it. But we're encouraged, aren't we, to pray, to ask. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Praise God. Let's pray.